Tonight, as you see in the title of the notes, we're on lesson 7, and after a bit of a break, it might take a little bit of time to get back into the groove. We could have read in our Bible reading tonight Psalm 2, and you can read that some other time about the nations against the Lord and against His anointed gathered together. We did read, as you know, Romans 11, because that has particular relevance to the Jewish nation and to the role of the Gentiles. The Jews, having been the natural olive branch cut off in blindness at this moment in time, but will in time be grafted back in again. But their loss has been our gain. And therefore Paul, when the Jews had turned their eyes away from the gospel, was sent to the Gentiles to preach Jesus unto them. We'll be back preaching to the Jews, seeing them brought into the kingdom of eternal love and grace. This is what the Bible says. It's pretty much the scenario that we have today, whereby we went out, colonized, and also took the gospel to Africa. And now in our darkness, the Africans are coming back here and they're bringing the gospel back to us. It's how it works. It's how it's been in history. And will be this right to the end of the age. So far in the first 6 lessons in our Bible studies, we've been thinking about the attributes of the Bible. That's what we called it, what the Bible is. In other words, the leading features or the hallmarks of the Bible. What is it? Well, we knew from the notes it was inspired by God, breathed out by Him. We know it's without error. The word that we used was inerrant. It has authority, it has clarity, it has sufficiency and necessity. And so we went over that ground in asking and answering the question, what are the attributes of the Bible? Then we moved, last time in lesson number 6, to the authenticity of the Bible. We asked the question, what is truth? Is the Bible truth? Does it stand up? Has it got authenticity about it? And the answer, of course, is yes. But we wanted some proofs that we can reason our way through and show that the Bible is authentic. It is real. It is true, dependable, and we can rest our time and our eternity upon what the Bible says. Now, the proofs that we looked at the last time around in lesson 6 were the ratification of its inspiration. In other words, we looked at 5 lines of evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God, we said then, because of the claims of the Scriptures themselves. The Bible says it is His Word. Also, secondly, the Bible is the Word of God because the biblical writers would not have claimed divine origin for a book that they knew to be purely their own. In other words, if it had been their production, they would have owned up and said, it is our production. But they said, no, God gave it to us. We also know the Bible is the Word of God, thirdly, because Jesus Christ authoritatively endorsed it. He has His stamp upon it in His ministry. He read, for example, the first time He got up to preach in the synagogue in Nazareth, He read out of the prophet Isaiah, and He said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He used the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 61, that would have been verses 1 and 2. And He endorses right through His ministry what has been recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. People, you don't believe in Jonah? Jesus does. You don't believe in Sodom and Gomorrah? Jesus does. And so those, maybe even the most hotly disputed parts of the Bible, our Lord put His stamp and seal of approval upon. The fourth reason that we gave last time around why the Bible is the Word of God is on account of the extraordinary unity of the book. It all complements the various parts one to another. They gel together. They are a unified whole. One part isn't rowing in one direction and another part going somewhere else. It's all about Christ. He is the central figure, the unifying theme. Then the fifth line of evidence down which we went last time around was the Bible is the Word of God because of its remarkable preservation throughout history. We are sitting today and we still have the Old Testament thousands of years after it was written. God has remarkably preserved it down through the generations of time. And all of these are underlining for us the authenticity of the Bible, showing the Bible is true, it is the Word of God, providing ratification for its inspiration. What we say tonight, at the beginning of our notes now, is we're looking at a second set of proofs for the authenticity of the Bible. And this new set, the second set of proofs, revolves around the reliability of its information. What the Bible contains stands up, stacks up well, is true, and we can prove that it is true by many comparisons. So we're looking tonight at the reliability of its information. We had 5 subpoints the last time around. We only have 1 tonight, because we're going down through history. As far as the Bible is concerned, we could have gone into the realm of archaeology. We'll tip into that as we go along, but we'll not be spending a lot of time there. We could look at prophecy. That'll have to be another time. And we could look at the Bible and science. That'll have to come a time after that again. But the reliability of its information, number 1 tonight, the Bible is the Word of God because it correctly relates and interprets history. So we'll look at how the Bible records or how it relates history to begin with. Simply because the Bible is accurate in telling us the details of history doesn't in and of itself prove the Bible to be divine. Because there's a human writer out there and he's writing a history book and he gets his facts right as well, or at least he's quite accurate. But what I'm saying is this: historical accuracy is what we would expect and should expect if the Bible has been given by God. But on the other hand, if the accuracy we find in the Bible extends to the point whereby there is not one mistake, not one error in it, it is inerrant, then that would be a direct proof of its divine authorship. People say to err is human, and of course that's true, but without error lifts us above the level of the human into the realm of God. That is certainly being divine, to be without error. And if we look at the Bible, we discover exactly this. It is without error even in its relating of history. We come, bottom of page 1, to the external or the outside support for the accuracy of Scripture. Now, we can take what the Bible says, we can test it externally, bring it tests in from the outside, impose them upon the Bible, check if the Bible is saying the proper thing in this part, that part, some other part. And we do that when we look at the historical portions of both the Old and the New Testaments. Now, what we do on occasions is we look at what archaeology has tossed up. That's helpful in confirming what the Bible said. I don't need archaeology to convince my mind that the Bible is true. I know the Bible is true because God said it's true. But if archaeology gives me extra support outside of the Scripture, then I'll take that on board. That's good. Other non-biblical records can be consulted in the New Testament times as well as in Old Testament times, and they endorse the Bible testimony. For example number 1 we have here. At Saul's death, King Saul, 1 Samuel 31:10 tells us his armor was put in the temple of Ashtaroth, that was a Canaanite goddess, in the place called Beth Shan. Why? If you were reading over in 1 Chronicles 10, verse 10, you'll find that his head was put in a different temple, the temple of Dagon, who you'll recognize to be the god of the Philistines through reading the early chapters of 1 Samuel. Now, skeptics came along, lit on this, and they scoffed at that account because they said, now there wouldn't be 2 temples to 2 major deities in the same place at the same time. But then they began to dig around Beth Shan in many, many years later, and they discovered when they were digging their archaeological digs, there were 2 temples indeed at this site, separated by a hallway, one for Dagon, the other for Ashtaroth. The Bible was right all along. There's the excavations around Gezer in the year 1969, and they, when they were digging, ran across a massive layer of ash that was covering most of the mine that was at Gezer. When they sifted through the ash, they were digging out pieces of Hebrew and Egyptian and Philistine pottery and artifacts. Apparently all three cultures that would have appeared, because they were found in the one layer of ash. All three cultures, Hebrew, Egyptian, Philistine, had been in Gezer at the same time. Again, they were puzzled. How could that be? Usually, one civilization will be there, that'll give way in time, over a period of years, to another new civilization, and then many, many years later, a third one might well come along, but all three were intermixed in the one layer of ash. What was going on? But all was made clear when they realized the Bible pointed the way for them. In 1 Kings 9, the verse 16, we have the solution. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, there's one of the three cultures represented, had gone up and taken Gezer, so he was there, and burnt it with fire, and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city. Part of the Canaanites would have been the Philistines. And given it for a present unto his daughter, Solomon's wife. Pharaoh's daughter had married King Solomon, the king of Israel, and that's how Hebrew, Egyptian, and Philistine artifacts were found in the one layer of ash at the one place. The evidence at Gezer is yet another confirmation of the reliability of the Bible. In 2 Kings 25, verse 29 and 30, we have the record that King Jehoiachin of Judah received a regular allowance from the king of Babylon. Now, according to the Bible dating system, Jehoiachin reigned round about 598 to 597 BC, before he was captured by the Babylonians. Now, to put this note in at 2 Kings 25, 29 and 30, to put a note in about the rations that he received while he was in captivity seems rather trivial. Why write about that at all? Why make mention of this? Well, in the excavations around Babylon in 1899 to 1917 by Robert Colgeby, he found clay tablets there. On the clay tablets, details were given about food rations that had been doled out to the captives and to the craftsmen. And on one of those clay tablets, Jehoiachin and his sons' names are there, plus the portions they received. And the evidence from the clay tablets around Babylon matches exactly with what we read in both 2 Kings 24, 10 to 17, and 2 Kings 25, 29 and 13. So we have got another confirmation there from a clay tablet that the Bible is absolutely right, even to the finest of detail. The book of Daniel, a fourth illustration here, states that Belshazzar was king the night that Babylon fell to the Medes and to the Persians. We know the story, it's so famous, Daniel chapter 5. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. But Belshazzar was a real problem, an enigma, for historians and archaeologists who couldn't find one single mention of him outside of the book of Daniel. They checked the king lists of that time, and Berosus and Ptolemy, they had both king lists, and at the end of their king list, as the last king of Babylon, they had not the name Belshazzar, but Nabonidus. No reference at all to Belshazzar. Is the Bible wrong? But then they find further evidence from Babylon in the year 1854 that verified Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus. He had been made co-regent, co-ruler, co-king of Babylon in the year 553 BC, and placed in charge of the defences of the city during a time when his father was absent. The Bible was exactly right. We come to a fifth illustration in history. History the Bible records that shows it is so true. And I think this is probably one of my favourite incidents. On the 14th February 1918, towards the end of World War I, Operational orders were issued to the 60th Division of the British Forces serving under General Allenby. You're to attack Jericho, they were told, to drive our enemy, the Turks of the Ottoman Empire, back across the Jordan River. Now, before that main attack could take place, they had to straighten out the British line by capturing a small village that the Turks held that was directly in front of the 180th Brigade. The village was called, in the Turkish tongue of course, Mukmas or Mikmash, should be more recognisable to us. A frontal assault, they decided on that. We'll be supported by artillery and machine guns. We'll move down into the valley that separates the two armies here. And at dawn, the British force will storm up through the valley into the face of enemy fire. It sounds so like World War I tactics. This plan they knew would entail casualties, but they thought, well, that's unavoidable. The orders are issued, the troops are now bedded down for the night, getting some rest. The offensive is to begin in the morning. In his makeshift shelter, by the light of a candle, Major Gilbert in the British Army opened and read his Bible. When the raid was first discussed and the plan was brought to his attention, the name Mikmash sounded vaguely familiar, rang a bell, but he couldn't quite place where he'd heard that before, but he was almost convinced it was in the Bible, so he had read, and kept on reading, and was about to blow out the candle, but he thought, no, I'll just keep at it here, I might find it, and he found what he was looking for, in 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 14, and he refreshed his memory on the story, how Jonathan went through the pass of Michmash, between the sharp rocks of Bozez and Sina, climbed the hill with his armour bearer, until he came to an elevated place. The Bible describes it about an half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plough. And the Philistines back in Jonathan's day, they were sleeping, but they awoke and they looked up, and they thought they were surrounded by the armies of Saul. The Bible says the multitude melted away. They fled in disorder. And after Jonathan had done this, Saul's army, not many, 600 men, that whole force came in and they swept across that country in terrific victory. The Lord saved Israel that day, the Bible records, and the battle passed over onto Bethaven. So Major Gilbert is reading this the night before this offensive in World War I, and he says to himself, you know, that pass, those rocky headlands, that flat piece of ground, are probably still there, because, as I see it, very little has changed in Palestine throughout the centuries. He went to his general, General Watson, woke him up, told him what he'd been reading in the Bible. Together, they read the story over again. Watson sent out scouts. They came back. They reported, we have found that pass the Bible is telling you about. It's thinly guarded now by the Turks. There are rocky crags on either side. Obviously, Bozez and Sinem, as identified in the Bible. Up in Mikmash, the moonlight is shining, they were saying, on a flat piece of ground just big enough for a team to plough. Again, in reference to the Bible, its description is exact, and on the basis of that, General Watson decided to change the plan for that attack. Instead of the entire brigade going out, one infantry company advanced in the dead of night along the pass of Mikmash. The few Turks he met were quickly, silently dealt with. They passed between these two rocks, Bozez and Sinem. They climbed the hillside beyond, just before dawn found themselves on the flat piece of ground. And when those Turkish soldiers down below woke up, they imagined we are surrounded here by several British armies, and they fled in disorder. Every enemy soldier who slept that night in Mikmash was either killed or captured. What was happening here? After 3,000 years, the tactics of Jonathan and Saul again were ruled out once more, met with similar success, and in that action, the accuracy of the biblical record was indirectly verified. Now there's a sixth example we're going to mention about how history shows up the Bible in wonderful light. And we're into the New Testament now. And we have many examples we could bring out. We have limited ourselves to one, which is number 6 in our line of evidence and examples tonight. The writings of Luke. Prime examples. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts as well. And the books of Luke and Acts claim to present an orderly account of Jesus' life and of the expansion of the early Christian church. Luke says that in Luke 1:1-4, in Acts 1, verses 1 and 2 as well. Being a doctor, he had an eye for detail. Now, to do what Luke did would be an enormous undertaking in our day. But you can multiply that by a factor of whatever you choose in ancient times, because he had no newspapers to consult, no exercise or reference books to look into where details had been jotted down, no libraries to trawl through in search of details. There were very few written documents of any kind, but in spite of this, Luke charted the growth of what began as an insignificant religious movement in a far remote corner of the Roman Empire in Palestine. A movement that advanced quietly without official sanction, and that within 40 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, its founder, there were Christian congregations in most of the major cities of the empire. Luke told the story. Under, of course, the inspiration of God, and the evidence now reveals that he succeeded in telling the story in a remarkable way with complete accuracy. We've already covered some of this ground. And so we have a reference here to Lesson 2, page 15. Sir William Ramsay, who thought Luke had got it all wrong. But then he came back and he said, in terms of all of the countries, all of the cities, all of the islands, Luke mentions he is 100% right. William Ramsay came to Christ. For one thing, both books of Luke and Acts show amazing accuracy, not just in the names of countries and cities and islands, but when he handles official titles and the corresponding spheres of influence where those titled men were governing or ruling. F.F. Bruce of the University of Manchester in England wrote a book on this. He entitled it The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? In that book he wrote, quotation here, one of the most remarkable tokens of Luke's accuracy is his sure familiarity with the proper titles of all the notable persons who were mentioned in his pages. This was by no means such an easy feat in his days as it is in ours, when it is so simple to consult convenient books of reference. The accuracy of Luke's use of the various titles in the Roman Empire has been compared to the easy and confident way in which an Oxford man in ordinary conversation will refer to the heads of colleges by their proper titles. For example, the Provost of Oriel, the Master of Balliol, the Rector of Exeter, this is colleges in Oxford University, the President of Magdalen, and so on. A non-Oxonian, like the present writer, never feels quite at home with the multiplicity of these Oxford titles. And he's saying, look, when he comes to talk about Roman titles, he's spot on every time. Bruce adds, not only does Luke feel at home with the Roman titles, he never gets them wrong. And he had a further difficulty, a hill to climb, in that the titles didn't often remain the same for any great length of time. In the Roman Empire back then, and of course when Jesus was ministering, when Luke was writing, they were under Roman authority. Rome was ruling. But back then, the administration of a province might pass from a direct representative of the emperor to a government related to the Senate. Then they would be governed by a proconsul rather than an imperial legate. And we have some examples here numbered 1, 2 and 3 on page 8. Cyprus, for example, was the island of Cyprus was an imperial province until 22 BC. became a senatorial province in that year, was therefore no longer governed by an imperial legate, but by a proconsul. So when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Cyprus about AD 47, it was the proconsul. In our English version we have the word deputy. In the Greek it is amphipatos, a proconsul or a deputy. Either word is good. And it is the deputy or the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, who greeted them in Acts 13 and 7. Luke had the right title for this man in that right historical time. Similarly, Achaia was a senatorial province from 27 BC through to AD 15, and again later in AD 44. Therefore, when Luke refers, as he does in Acts 18, verse 20, verse 12, to Gallio, the Roman ruler in Greece, he refers to him as the deputy of Achaia, or the proconsul, the title of the Roman representative during the time when Paul was visiting Corinth. Was exactly that. He was the proconsul, but not during the 29 years leading up to AD 44. Luke might have got it wrong. He certainly did not get it wrong. In Acts 19:38, the town clerk of Ephesus tries to calm the riot that was breaking out among the people, and he called out to them and threatened them with the Roman authorities. And he says, there are deputies, plural, proconsuls. Why use the plural? That would appear to be a mistake. Why did Luke put it in the plural here? Because there would only be one Roman proconsul or deputy at any given time, in any given area. But when we begin to investigate, we're finding out that shortly before this riot in Ephesus, Junius Silanus, the proconsul who had been there, had been murdered by messengers from Agrippina, the mother of the adolescent Nero. Since the new proconsul had not yet arrived in Ephesus, the town clerk's vagueness about deputies might have been intentional, or may even refer to the two emissaries, Helius and Caelum, who historically were the apparent successors to Silanius' power. This kind of accuracy by only one of the biblical writers would be testimony enough. The Bible is right, but we can multiply this accuracy right through the Bible. In every place. We make the point in the middle of page 9 that archaeology has also revealed an extraordinary reliability for Luke's writings and for other biblical documents as well. A plaque, for example, was found in Delphi identifying Gallio, a man that we mentioned there a moment or two ago, the proconsul of Achaia, as the proconsul in Corinth at the exact time when Paul had visited the city. The Pool of Bethesda. We have been there, some of us who were in the meeting tonight, who were in Israel many years ago, contains, the Bible says, five porches or porticos. It has been found approximately 70 feet below the present level of the city of Jerusalem. It's mentioned and described in John 5 and 2, but it had been lost to view because of the destruction of the city by the armies of Titus in AD 70. But now it's been excavated, and the five porches, or the remains of them, can clearly be picked out. The pavement of judgment, or Gabbatha, that we know from the Bible, it's mentioned in John 19:13, has also been uncovered. Ancient documents coming from Jura and Ras Shamra in Egypt and the Dead Sea have thrown light, again more fresh light, on the reliability of the Bible. There were some remarkable finds at Tel Markith in northwest Syria, site of the ancient Eblon. 15,000 clay tablets were pulled out, dating back 200 to even 500 years before Abraham, 2300 BC, or even later than that. And they throw some interesting sidelights on the biblical accounts. Now, if you were to work through those clay tablets, and if you could understand the cuneiform script that's on them, and of course we'd need to go for classes on that before we'd read a line of it, but if you could read what was on it, you'd see financial matters, tariffs, receipts, commercial dealings, judicial proceedings as well, and some of the case law contained on these tablets from Eblon sound very much like what Moses wrote about in, for example, Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 through to the verse 30. You will find in these clay tablets before Abraham a number of personal names, very similar to names that we are used to, that appeared in later times in our Old Testament, such as Michael is there, Esau was there, David, Saul, Ishmael as well. They document dealings with the Hittites long before Abraham came along and bought the cave of Machpelah from the Hittites in his day. It isn't so long ago since they were arguing in the religious scholastic establishment that there were no Hittites as early as this. In fact, they were saying there weren't any Hittites ever at all. Biblical times, towns known in later times are included in these Eblon tablets as well. You would read Salem, possibly the city of Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace. Hazor appears, Lachish, Megiddo, Gaza, Dor, Sinai, Ashtaroth, Ashdod, Sidon, Joppa, Damascus, of special interest to many, Jerusalem. The earliest known reference to the city, Sodom and Gomorrah, appear there also. Carchemish, a Hittite city, the site of a famous battle, documented in Jeremiah 46 and 2 between Egypt and Babylon. An Italian professor, Giovanni Pezzanato, from the University of Rome, who's working on the tablets and who's deciphering them and putting them into language that we can understand, he made the point as he read through the tablets that the prophet Isaiah had a remarkable knowledge of this name, Carchemish, because he writes about it in Isaiah 10 and the verse 9. Now, these Eblon tablets point to the truthfulness of the Old Testament narratives, and further careful study, because there are 15,000 of them to work through, will no doubt throw up more gems as time goes on, more light on the customs that later developed and led up to our Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then into Moses and David and others too, customs that were carried on. So we've looked at outside support. What documents and clay tablets and archaeological digs have turned up that support what the Bible is saying? Tell us it's right. Here's further confirmation if you needed it, and we don't, but it's good to have it at the same time. But then what about internal support for the accuracy of the Bible? The Bible itself, what it writes, what it records, is its history accurate? A lot of people have come along and they've said, well, you know, the Bible contradicts itself all over the place. Well, we look at the parallel accounts. And what I mean by parallel accounts is, say, for example, one miracle of Jesus is told in John, told also in Matthew, and maybe there are slight differences between the accounts. Then people will say they're contradictions. That shows the Bible is wrong. Well, we're in resurrection territory still. We're at that time of year. We're not long past Easter. And I thought we'd put in an example here. The gospel accounts, middle of page 11, of the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a classic example we can go to. We have here four separate, independent accounts. Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, John's account, as to who Jesus appeared to after he rose from the dead. They are separate accounts, they are independent accounts. We emphasize that. Otherwise, if these four men had locked their heads together, gathered in a room, they would have ironed out any potential discrepancies between what one wrote and what the other recorded. They would have made sure we wrote exactly the same thing. Writers working in collaboration, that's what we're saying, would have cleared up any difficulties. But the Gospels on this account might look as if they contradict each other on certain aspects, but they are mutually supportive. One provides what the other has not provided. One clarifies what the other one leaves a little unclear. Get the four accounts together, you get a complete picture. And some of the details that are just, it looks as if they're just thrown in without rhyme or reason to us. God always has a purpose, always puts them in intentionally. An incidental detail in one account clarifies what appears to be a contradiction in another. For example, Matthew, top of page 12, speaks of Mary Magdalene and the other Mary as having gone to Christ's tomb on the first Easter morning. Mark mentions Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and so he identifies the other Mary that Matthew writes about, and also he adds in Salome. Luke mentions the two Marys, Joanna and the other woman with them. John mentions only Mary Magdalene. On the surface, the reports are different, but deeper examination reveals a remarkable harmony. The story must have been like this. Clearly, a group of women, including all those mentioned by all of the four gospel writers, set out for the tomb. Finding the stone moved as they did, the older woman dispatched Mary Magdalene to run and tell the apostles of the disturbance and ask for their advice. While she was gone, the remaining woman saw the angels, as Matthew, Mark and Luke record, but not the risen Lord, at least not until later. On the other hand, Mary, returning later and returning alone, did see the Lord, the gardener, as John discloses. In the same way, John's mention of that other disciple who accompanied Peter to the tomb throws light on what we read in Luke 24, the verse 24, for that verse says, "Certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre." So there's more than one. "Certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre after the woman had been there." But Luke only mentions Peter as having gone. One individual when he writes a record. But John mentioning that other disciple completes the picture. Now, these are little things, no doubt about that. But because they are little, they lend special weight to the evidence of the Gospel's total historical accuracy. Then we come to section B. We've mentioned the Bible as the Word of God because it correctly relates history and correctly interprets history. So we're on B, interpreting history. The Bible is the Word of God, we know, not only because it correctly relates history, but because it also properly interprets history, makes sense of all that has happened in the past. Never mind tells us what is going to happen in historic time in the future, but it makes sense of history. Part A. The Bible makes statements about the course and the drift of this world, talks about its history, and the outworking of world events is in precise agreement with what the Bible has said. One, the Bible describes a beginning, a pathway, a climax of history, and that beginning, pathway, climax is clearly being fulfilled as laid out by Daniel 12, 5 to 13. The Bible is realistic about history, not blindly idealistic. And so in Matthew 24, 6 to 14, we read of trouble and trial and wars and rumors of wars and famines, etc. What we see around us today, exactly what we see, is what the Bible talks about will happen and has happened in history. And yet, of course, the Bible ultimately looks to a utopia, a paradise. Heaven itself promises the triumph of God's righteous kingdom for all of God's redeemed, on a par with Isaiah 11, 1 to 9, with Habakkuk 2 in the verse 14. Now, the Bible, thirdly, causes us to view the sweep of history and not just some narrow slice of it. What we see with our eyes in our present time, it takes us through the whole sweep of history. And it does that because in all periods of history, all of the nations, all of the kings, all of the big men and small men have always been at God's disposal. It's as if God, through the whole historical timeline, from Genesis to now, is working off a chessboard and just moving pieces around to fulfill his plan of exalting and glorifying his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All nations in his hands. Psalm 86, Isaiah 40, 15, Isaiah 52 and 10. Part B that we mentioned here on page 13, towards the bottom, in spite of man's blind, feverish, evolutionary optimism in a man-centered age, such as we read off at the end of Romans 1, the Bible declares the end of the earth for rebellious man will be catastrophe, humiliation, judgment. You're not getting better and better and better and better and better, as evolution says. Man's going down to ultimate judgment. As Matthew 24, 37 to 39 says, as 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 3 says, as Revelation 19, 11 to 18 says. And so out of that we ask questions, will man's present peace initiatives really work? That's impossible while man is at war in his own heart and while man is at war with God. Will the great arms arsenals, including the nuclear weapons of today, never be used? Well, if man is left to his own devices, you can be dead on certainly will be used. Somebody, somewhere, will press the trigger or the button that will cause catastrophe. They will reap the whirlwind. And that's why it's pretty hairy to see a nation as wild and wanton as North Korea, with all of its heavy posturing at this moment in time. All it takes is for somebody, somewhere, to make a mistake. See, the Bible clearly describes the underlying cause of conflict among the nations. And history repeatedly bears the Bible out as being accurate. Psalm 2, the verses 1 to 3, the nations are assembling together. Why? Against the Lord and against his Christ. They want to overthrow his kingdom in the world and stop all that God is doing. James 4, the verse 1 to 2, another reason why man is doing what he is. It's your lusts. Because of your lusts. You have war, and the word for lust there in the Greek is hedone. Hedonism. Desires for pleasure. That's what fuels man's warlike attitude in the world today. On the other hand, contrast the feeble, the secular explanations that modern man proposes. Oh, people are doing what they do to each other because they've had a bad upbringing and they're living in a poor environment and they're in poverty situations. And why else? How could they be happy where they are? They need to improve themselves. All the foolish, limp excuses of the day for man's behavior. God tells us why history has been the way it's been. Then it tells us, consider the rise and the fall of tyrants. When they rise, they seem invincible, immortal. But the Bible says their days are like the grass, sprout up, then cut down. Psalm 37, 35 to 36, Psalm 103, 15 to 16. Consider the importance of the righteousness factor rather than raw brute strength in the rise and in the fall of nations. Because as Proverbs 14:34 puts it, righteousness exalteth a nation. But sin is a reproach. It's the cancer eating away at the heart of any people. And that's one reason why the Christian today should be viewing with alarm the current trend right across the Western world to promote homosexual marriage. That will be the cancer, sodomy, that destroys us and eats us until we're utterly weak. Consider the vanity of man's pursuit of the new and the novel and the modern. The world says it's all progress, just like with the Titanic. We mentioned that at the beginning of our series. Man will say, this is what the British Empire is able to do today. Look at us! Let us showcase our sophistication. We don't need God anymore. Even God can't sink this one. But the Bible dismisses all of this progress. Talks about these materialistic pursuits. No matter how much energy is expended, how much money is pumped into the schemes, ultimately futile. Ecclesiastes 1, 8 and 9, Ecclesiastes 2, 1 to 12. So that's looking at the Bible in terms of its history, the outside support for the Bible's history, the inside internal support for the accuracy of its history. It reads history correctly, it interprets history properly. Finally, and we'll squeeze this in, it does belong. We'll take a case study in closing here. A case study in history that relates to the existence of the Jew. The existence of the Jew. The infidel king, Frederick the Great of Prussia, friend of the French infidel Voltaire, once confronted one of his generals who happened to be a Christian with this challenge: defend your Christianity. He said, if you can, in one word, general. The general bowed low and he said, sire, the one word is this: Israel. That's how I defend my Christianity to you. What exactly did that general mean? Well, we'll pick a hint or two up here by noting that the Old Testament promises concerning Jesus Christ are all Jewish in origin, penned by Jewish prophets. Jesus Christ himself was Jewish, even perfectly so, as Luke 2, 41 to 52 establishes. The apostles were all Jewish, including Paul. In the Bible, the New Testament is mostly Jewish in its human authorship, probably exclusively Jewish. All the books written by Jewish Christians. The first Christian church in Jerusalem, Day of Pentecost and beyond, was Jewish. The great Christian terms that relate to salvation that we use today, where do they have their roots and their origin? We go back into Judaism for those words such as Jesus, that's a Jewish word. Christ, that's the word Messiah. Lamb of God, a term we use today, but that's from the Paschal Lamb, the Jews in Egypt. Atonement, righteousness, covenant, holiness, glory, sin, mediation, Pentecost, all of these terms pulled right out of Judaism. Consider the small beginnings of Israel. And yet, in spite of that small beginning and unparalleled persecution that they endured over the centuries, Judaism still flourishes today, though presently it's limping along in unbelief of Christ the Messiah. We make points here on page 16. First one is this: God chooses Israel because of its smallness rather than its greatness. Something he underlines in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. Abraham only is called, and when we see them go down into Egypt finding refuge, we have 70 males, that's all, and their families. Genesis chapter 46. Then we know the story of the nation. Captivity in Egypt, captivity in Assyria, captivity in Babylonia, captivity in Persia. Persecution rained down upon them from Epiphanes in Rome, from the Gentile domination of Jerusalem for 2,000 plus years. And we have this continuous line of anti-Semitism and constant Arab hatred until we come to Hitler's Holocaust. Millions were wiped out, along with widespread European opposition to the Jew, and we have the Arab opposition rising up, notch after notch. Today, Gaza with the Palestinians, Syria, as well attacking Israel in the past, now having to sort out its own backyard, Lebanon, and the Hezbollah coming out of Lebanon over into Israel, and the greatest Jew-hater of all time is yet to appear, who is, of course, the Antichrist. And Revelation 12 shows how he is set, not only against the Christian church, Revelation 13 to 17, but against the Jew, Revelation chapter 12. But in spite of this, the Jew still has a distinct existence, even though his race as a whole today is almost totally blinded with spiritual unbelief. Now, how do you account for this Jewish nation still being in existence? It's because Abraham had a covenant made with him by God. God entered into an unbreakable, irrevocable covenant, a promise with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he is bound himself to keep, right to the end of time, Deuteronomy 4, 25 to 31, and God today has still not discarded the Jew forever. He has shown forbearance in the past when Israel were showing unbelief. Think of their tour around the wilderness of Sinai for 40 years, murmuring, full of discontent and unbelief. Think of them in Nehemiah 9, 9 to 31, and so that same patience, forbearance from God is shown towards the Jew today. The present existence of the Jew is evidence of the integrity, the reliability, the veracity of the Bible. And so we have other points here. And one is the great issue today for any sinner, whether Jew, whether Gentile, is saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when someone gets converted to Christ, becomes a Christian, this one gospel, Romans 1 and 16, doesn't eliminate certain distinctions. Having become a Christian, people still remain either a male or a female Christian, a Gentile Christian, or a Jewish, a Hebrew Christian. The distinction of Jewishness has not been lost. The gospel, Paul said, is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Paul claims in the present tense to be still, as he was laboring for the Lord, as a Christian. Racially, he's a Jew. Acts 22:3, Romans 11 and 1. Within the Christian church he sees converted Jews who he calls the Israel of God. Galatians 6 and 16, a remnant according to the election of grace. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous Welsh preacher, made a significant comment, an interview many years ago. I'll not say whether I agree with his comment or not, but I do find it interesting. To me, he says, 1967, the year that the Jews occupied all of Jerusalem, was very crucial. Well, I agree with that statement. He goes on to say, Luke 21:24 is one of the most significant prophetic verses. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I've no problem with that. That's scripture. That's right. It seems to me, Lloyd-Jones advances his opinion here, that that took place in 1967. Something crucially important that had not occurred in 2,000 years. Luke 21:24 is one fixed point. But I am equally impressed by the passage we read tonight, Romans 11, which speaks of a great spiritual return among the Jews before the end time. With that final comment, I certainly agree. Now, there's no doubt, 1948 was a big date in the history of this world, when Israel became an independent country for only the second time in history. And many see in the Jewish recapture of the city of Jerusalem during the Six-Day War of 1967, they see in that capture of the city the fulfillment of a prophecy made back in 520 BC, recorded in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Now that prophecy has been fulfilled more than once. About 2,600 years ago, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, took many Jews captive. The days of Daniel, the days of Ezekiel, took them captive. The days of Jeremiah as well, took them captive to Babylon. But many Jews later returned from their exile, from Babylon, rebuilt Jerusalem. But the city was destroyed 1,900 years ago by the Romans. The Romans in that destruction killed more than 1 million Jews and forced many more into exile, scattered them across the world. The Jews didn't, from Roman times, didn't have control of Jerusalem again until 1967, when during that Six-Day War they recaptured the city. So Romans 11 is the great definitive statement about the present racial and national existence of the Jew, even in unbelief. What has happened is this. Points A right through to G here. A, Israel has been temporarily cast aside. Romans 11, 1-21-2, then 11-12, then verse 15. But though temporarily cast aside, B, there has always been a believing remnant. That is a small number of genuine Jewish Christians, verse 2, the end of it through to verse 5 of Romans 11. And there's an illustration. We read it in the Bible reading tonight. The promise of Abraham, Genesis 12, 1-3, likened to the root of a cultivated olive tree, that tree being Israel. Some fruitless, unbelieving branches were broken off, while others from a wild olive tree, from a different site, the Gentiles, ourselves, have been grafted in. But God is able to graft back the former natural branches as a point that he emphasizes in verses 17 to 24 of Romans 11. Therefore, Dean, the nation of Israel as a whole has been given over to unbelief until a certain time. The time is when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, then the Deliverer shall come out of Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob, predicted in Romans 11, 25-27. There's some dispute as to what this phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, means. I believe personally it means that there will be the faithful witness from the Gentiles who have received salvation, been grafted into the olive tree. They will go and reach out to the Jews with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the culmination of history here. This is where we're all headed. E, the basis of God's dealings with Israel at the end of this age will be again on the grounds of his unchangeable, unbreakable promise given to the fathers Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, verses 28-29. He'll hold true to that word that he gave to Abraham. F, as in the past, God has shown mercy to Israel following periods of her unbelief, so he'll do it again and include the Gentiles as well in that mercy, verses 30-32 of Romans 11. So Paul then concludes, having told the story of the nation and painted a brighter future, he concludes with a crescendo of praise to the indisputable, incomparable wisdom and power of the salvation of God in those wonderful words in Romans 11, 33-36. For of him and to him and through him are all things, to whom be glory and praise forever. And so we can conclude, having looked across history, what the Bible relates of history, how the Bible interprets history, where the Bible puts the Jew in the whole scheme of history and puts us Gentiles as well, we can say, oh, wonderful, wonderful word of the Lord. True wisdom, its pages unfold, and though we may read them 1,000 times o'er, they never, no, never grow old. Each line hath a treasure, each promise a pearl, that all, if they will, may secure. And we know that when time, history, and the world pass away, God's word shall forever endure. A wonderful, wonderful word of the Lord, the hope of our friends in the past, its truth, where so firmly they anchored their trust, through ages eternal shall last. A wonderful, wonderful word of the Lord, unchanging, abiding and sure, for we know that when time and the world pass away, God's word shall forever endure. History points to the authenticity of this book, and that's not a surprise, because as Wallace said, history is what? In essence, his story, all about Christ and his gracious dealings with us.